Well, our title today, A Foolish Building Project, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 11. I'm going to pray, and then I'll read this passage for us. Let me pray. Our gracious Father, we need you to speak to us if we're to think clearly in our offices, in our homes and families, in life in London today. And so we thank you for this opportunity now in which you can speak to us through your word. And we pray that as you do that, our hearts would listen to what it is you have to say in the power of your spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Genesis chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Well, good afternoon. I don't know how well you know this story of the Tower of Babel. It's one that people vaguely know, I think. It's one of those Bible stories that people vaguely know and have awareness of. And yet it is surprising, isn't it? Because why would God be so annoyed with this venture? I mean, working together, that's a good thing, right? The United Nations, that's a good thing. Working, trying to get nations to work together. Learning languages, that's a good thing. Or trying to communicate across languages, those are all good things, aren't they? And yet here, early on in the history of mankind, God takes one language is being spoken and says, "Oh, enough of that," and teaches all sorts of different languages. Surprising, perhaps. And what is the particular issue here that with building a tower? He's got some sort of divine Prince Charles who aesthetically won't abide anything beyond three stories tall because it doesn't like tall buildings, cottages. God's divine, or and that slightly scuppers us in London, doesn't it? I mean, what are we to make of this? Or in fact, can this play me on the side? My own personal inability to ever really conquer another foreign language, well, that's divinely ordained, because we're not meant to speak more than one language, really, anyway. So if you can only speak one language, God approves of you. Probably not that, is it? What are we to make of this bizarre little story? Well, we're going to spend the next month or so looking at the life of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. It's a massive turning point in the Bible. So I thought worth starting here in chapter 11. Because chapter 11, we are east of Eden. We're east of Eden. And we've been in that scenario since Genesis chapter 3. So Genesis chapter 3, mankind rebels against God. And really, that spirals out of control a little bit. It gets worse and worse. There's a descent down. So Genesis chapter 11 it's the low point of mankind, or the height of their rebellion against God. And so it's deliberately placed here for that reason. It's out of context a little bit. So here's the story, chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. There was one language and God separates them. And yet if you read your Bible throughout chapter 10, different languages are being spoken. So I printed there just the end of chapter 10 so you can see it. Verse 31, they're speaking in clans. Sorry, they've got clans. They speak different languages. Four different references in chapter 10 to a volume of languages being spoken. So the author has deliberately put this story here to say this is as bad as it got. East of Eden. The East of Eden is bad. That's just how it's portrayed. Now, I don't know if you've come up read John Steinbeck's East of Eden. It's probably his greatest novel, he thought so. And he wrote them all, so he should decide probably. But for him, it was his greatest novel. And essentially, he takes East of Eden because there is nothing good in East of Eden. If you've read it, you know, it's the story of two dysfunctional families, the Trusts and the Hamiltons. and they are depraved. I mean, it's a wretched novel in many ways. If you like those sort of things, bleak reading, it'll work for you. It's a wretched novel. And at one point, Steinbeck, he has the lead character declare this on humanity. Here is life east of Eden. We all have within us a secret pond where evil and ugly things germinate and grow strong. But this is fenced. And the swimming pool brood only climbs up but can't get beyond the fence. It falls back. The problem is that in the dark pools of some men, the evil grows strong enough to wriggle over the fence and swim free. So what's he saying? He's saying east of Eden, the world we live in, actually we all have within us the capacity for great evil, but most of the time that's fenced in by our upbringing, which puts good values upon us, by our culture, by the police, by threats, but sometimes in some people that just really bursts out and is apparent. In an Anders Breivik, whose trial started yesterday, and indiscriminately killed all those young people on that island in Norway. Sometimes it just bursts out, but Steinbeck's saying, that lurks within all of us. It's just normally fenced in and controlled. Well, Genesis 11, it bursts out a little bit. And so the point here in Genesis 11, there's nothing wrong with building, but humanity is capable through pride and fear of enormously destructive behaviour. We need God to fence that in, to limit it. Let's have a look at what's going on. So it starts in chapter 11, verse 1. It begins with a picture of unity. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. Literally, one lip and one word. In other words, there was complete unity of understanding. Not like English, which is spoken by all sorts of people. The English and Americans. And occasionally there's confusion. The American worker walks into the office and says to his colleagues, "Do you like my new pants?" And the English is a little nervous and there's some anxiety about that because, you know, we don't want to look at his pants. Of course he's referring to trousers. No, but here, one lip, one word, complete unity of understanding is the point in verse 1. But they're moving east. And in the world of Genesis, that's always bad. The further you go east, the further you are from God and the place of blessing in Eden. So whenever anyone goes east, it's bad in Genesis. We'll see that. When it comes to Abraham and Lot, Lot goes east, that's bad. You don't want to go east. Just a Genesis picture, not just a general principle for life, I don't think. It's a little narrative, but the turning point comes in verse 5, when God comes down. Before that, there's a little speech from humanity, there's a little speech from God. We'll look at them in turn and draw a few conclusions. First then, verses 3 and 4, the first little speech. Let us build without reference to God. Let us build without reference to God is what humanity says. Verse 3, a little technological observation. Bricks and tar are being used. That's just the technology of the day. Verse 4 is the important thing. Let us build two things to achieve two things. Verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." Two things to build. Why? So that we might make a name for ourselves, one reason, and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That's the second reason. They want to build two things, a city and tower. Why? Because they're proud. They want a name for themselves. And they're fearful. They don't want to go out and be scattered. Obvious point, I hope. There is nothing wrong with building a tower. For those of you who have project managed and planned, involved, work in skyscrapers, fine. Few. There's nothing wrong with building a tower. The point is the motive. And that's just true as a general observation. God is not against the construction industry, you'll be pleased to know. Technology is neutral. Why are you using it, or how are you? The motive is the key. So you could go out on your way back to the office and buy a fundamental construction tool. You could go and buy a screwdriver on your way back. That's a neutral thing. So why do you want it? You might want it to build. Badly. You might want it to build, and that's a good thing. You could use it to stab someone. That's a bad thing. Why are you buying it? The motive. That's the key. The motive for building here, it's wrong in two ways. Let's briefly look at them. The first in there's pride. Let us, so verse 4 again, let us build ourselves a city so that we may make a name for ourselves. They are not building their tower to reach up to have a conversation with God. They're building the tower that reaches to, or literally into, the heavens. Now, in the mindset of Genesis, that's the dwelling place of God. This is an invasion. Let us build. We can invade God's realm. And we can do it for ourselves and make a name for ourselves. We can be very impressive. It's an invasion. No reference to dependence upon God here. Very proud. That's very modern, of course. That lies within all of us. We will achieve. We will create significance. We will create meaning. We will do it. It could be in a similar way. It could be, did you see last week in North Korea, a new 100-meter statue revealed of King Jong-il? Look at this massive statue. Vast bronze. Look how great we are as an atheist nation. It could be us. You'd have it in London. You see Alan de Botton? He's a sort of nice atheist who wants to reclaim atheism from Richard Dawkins. That's his stated aim publicly. Odd. But he wants to build a massive tower next to the Gherkin in central London. He's trying to recruit funding. He wants to build a temple of atheism. A high building to declare how good mankind is, how impressive, and we don't need God. Of course, most common of all, most or many, I don't know, many of those living in the, working in the West End will be seeking to satisfy their material desires, their spiritual desires, whatever they may be, with no reference to God. Pride. We'll do it. We don't need God. It'll be a name for ourselves. It's incredibly common. Sinatra's classic, My Way. It's a declaration of what's going on here? We'll make a name for ourselves. We don't need anyone else. And it's an incredibly popular song. Okay, it's a good tune. It's an incredibly popular song. So he recorded it. Frank Sinatra. Elvis did a version. Do you know this? Sid Vicious did a version. Robbie Williams did a version. You've probably recorded a version in your shower at some point. And of course, it's stirring stuff. Through it all where there was doubt, I ate it up and spat it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and I did it. Yeah, easy. You want to, don't you? Even at lunchtime, even as very, very polite people, you want to just, you just want to say, I did it my way. Pride. That's what's going on there. That's the motive for building this tower, pride. That's the first. And the second is fear. So they build a tower for their pride. They want a city because they're fearful. So verse 4, come, let's build ourselves city with a tower, so that we may not make a name for ourselves. And here's the other one, and not be scattered over the face of the earth. Now in Genesis, this is just disobedience. As early as chapter 1, verse 28, God had said, go, be fruitful, increase the earth and subdue it, fill it and subdue it. Go out. After the flood, chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth. Get out there and take, and fill the earth. And now the people are saying that we want to stay here all together. It's a nice plain, Shinar, we're just going to stay here. So this is disobedience. And they want a city. It's a place of safety in the ancient Near East. You had walls. No one really lived in cities then. Cities were purely places of refuge in wartime and for public worship, a religious and defensive centres. So they're saying, if we go out, we don't want to be scattered. It might be lonely if we go out. We might be vulnerable if we go out. Let's just stay together, build a wall around us, and be safe. And again, that's very familiar, isn't it? People, as soon as you reject God, it's down to you. And you've got to try and control all the circumstances of life. So people build all sorts of walls around them, or try to, with nest eggs and insurance policies, just must defend ourselves at all costs. Very contemporary.
So they want to build without reference to God. Why? They're proud, they're fearful. That's what's going on. Now the turning point, as I say, comes in verse 5. Verse 5, God comes down. Verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. And I think there's meant to be a little bit of irony here. We're going to build a tower into the heavens. And God says, what are they doing down there? They're doing something, but I have to go down in order to see what it is. Obviously, God doesn't have to literally do that. But the point is, it's so small. What is this thing? By all accounts, you can see the Great Wall of China from space. Such an impressive construction. But from space, what is it? It's a wiggly line. If you didn't know it was a Great Wall of China, you wouldn't know what it was. You'd have to go down on Google Earth and have a look. God has to cut. It's very, it's mocking their achievements, really. And yet, God's speech in response. They say, verses 3 and 4, let us build without reference to God. His response, verses 6 and 7, let us confuse and scatter them. So verse 6, the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, where nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them, come. Let us go down and confuse their language so they'll not understand each other. Now what is the issue? I mean, do you read that and think, well, it seems a little harsh. God seems to be overreacting a little bit. I mean, they're building a tower. Okay, they say we don't need God, but to confuse all the languages, so that mankind, humanity now, it's more complicated to work together. It seems a little over the top. Of course, what is going on here is God is the creator, and he says, I look down upon humanity, and I will not have them replace me, and they don't know quite what they'll end up doing. Unless God intervenes here, he says, who... Verse 6, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Who knows? They can do all sorts of extraordinary things. Nothing will stop mankind's pride, restrain their sense of trying to make a name for themselves. And we need to remember, of course, this is not utopia. So since Genesis 3, sin has been in the world. This is not a perfect place. This is not where everyone sort of wanders around smiling and all the nations love one another. There's still selfishness here. And God is saying, unless I restrain this in some way, they will achieve diabolical things. And so in his wisdom, he confuses the languages. So verse 8 is the outcome. The Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That's why it was called Babel. Because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. So mankind wanted a name for itself, and the name it gets is Babel. Literally, confusion. That's the name they end up with. God restrains the wickedness of mankind here. It is in Steinbeck's language, God erects a fence around the pond to prevent evil bursting out further. He limits and restrains the damage that mankind can do. There are two things worth taking away, I think, how this applies to us today in particular. First then, we live in the shadow of Babel. What I mean by that is, we still, all of us, have within us the tendency, the sinful tendency towards pride. I'll make a name for myself. I'll do it my way. And fear, I need to protect myself. But now it's less of a collective pride against God, and it's more every man for himself. And you know that. So now we build our own towers, and we're focused upon our own individual achievements. So in every workplace, every marriage lives in the shadow of Babel, east of Eden. So in your office, of course, there are colleagues. And they call themselves colleagues, and yet some of them, in some senses, are rivals. They're building their own towers at your expense. Yeah, well, let's work on this together, but I'm going to make a name for myself. Let it be known that I am the one who has secured this deal. I am the one who has driven this project through. That client, that revenue stream goes on my books, please. I am the one. A name for myself. That's how we live. In the shadow of Babel. It happens in marriages. Spouses are a family. And yet,
They're building their own towers. They want their own comfort. And that'll come at the expense of their husband or wife. Now, of course, to clarify here, there's nothing wrong with working together. That's not particularly the issue. The issue is that they do it from pride and fear. So to work collectively, joint ventures, sharing risk in an insurance scheme, all those things are fine, of course. Pooling resources in order to employ a police force rationally, that is a good thing and a good way of running a system. Nothing wrong with those things. But we need to remember that while the tendency to pride and making a name for ourselves lies within humanity, and we're fearful of what others might do to us, there'll never be perfect peace. And we just need to be realistic about that. I was reading over Easter a book of inspirational speeches. They're very rousing. One of them was John F. Kennedy in 1962, his speech, "We choose to go to the moon." You might not do, but that was his declaration that America chooses to go to the moon. He's asking the question, some people are saying, why bother? Why bother going to the moon? What's the point? And at this point in history, you might well ask that again. But it's a good speech. Let me quote just a little element of it. "In space, there is no strife, no prejudice, no national conflict as of yet in outer space. The hazards of space are hostile to all nations. Its conquest deserves the best of all mankind. Its opportunity for peaceful cooperation may never come again." It's wonderful, isn't it? Space, it's daunting, let's work on it together. Did that happen? Of course it did not. You know, you had decades of a space race between the USA and USSR in particular. Last week, of course, North Korea trying to launch a missile into space. Is there peaceful cooperation? He's in La La Land. Because there's pride and fear within humanity. We want to defend ourselves against others. And we want to make a name for ourselves. So the United Nations is a good organisation. And I'm glad that it exists. But we have to say biblically, it'll never achieve its aims. Not this side of heaven. So the Security Council can't agree on sanctions in Syria because Russia and China have vested interests there, and they're building a tower for themselves. They're more concerned about themselves than the collective, and that's true. You can invest your whole life in efforts for world peace, and that is a wonderful thing to do and well worth doing, but you'll fail. And you have limited successes, but you'll fail. I wouldn't be defeatist, it's just realism, isn't it? We live in the shadow of Babel. But unity does come. The last thought. Unity comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Maybe you may not know the name Dag. He's Swedish. I'll have a go at this. Dag Hammarskjöld was the Swedish. He was the second Secretary General of the United Nations back in the late 50s. He commented once, "How will the nations be united? The cross of Christ is the only place where the nations can ever come and be united." He's just a realist. There was UN Secretary General. What's your hope for world peace? Well, we can do something. And I'm giving my life. It is my job to try and maintain harmony amongst nations so we cooperate together. But I've got to be honest with you. The cross of Christ is the only place where the nations can be united. Now, why is that? Because if you come to the cross of Christ, you're saying, yeah, I know, I recognise. There is a murky pool inside of me. I recognise there's evil inside of me. And Jesus needs to deal with that. He needs to pay for my sin. It's a place where pride is put aside. And fear is put aside. So some would sing in their churches, this is like the old hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross." When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Because to become a Christian is to say, I don't want to make a name for myself. God may give me all sorts of things, but I'm absolutely reliant upon Him. And I'm not making a name for myself, I want His name to be glorified. Now if you get a whole group of people coming together and saying that, I'm not interested in my own name. Well, then you've got the recipe for peace. So unity will come through the cross. And the United Nations, dare I say it, would have much greater success. I mean, it's a wonderful organisation, don't mishear me on that. I'm thoroughly thrilled with this, of course. But it would have more success if it preached the message of Jesus Christ and people accepted that. There is peace. It awaits us in the next world. But we can know it now as we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, this strange story from thousands of years ago. Thank you that in one sense it's very obvious to us. We see these tendencies towards pride, wanting a name for ourselves, fear, not wanting to go out on our own. We see these tendencies in our own hearts. We thank you that you restrained evil then, but we thank you more that you dealt with it properly at the cross of Jesus Christ. So would we be realistic about our expectations for this world of conflict? And would we all be involved in sharing that message of Jesus Christ, which can produce genuine unity in this world and supremely in the next? We ask it in his great name. Amen. Amen.